So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 3 to 5 this morning. I envisage finishing this off next week, really, to be honest. But we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. But I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter just to remind us of the context. But therefore it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, to be honest, sometimes I kind of wish I was one of those preachers that you could just choose a subject each week and just preach on that, and, you know, just pick some sort of positive subject that's going to, you know, give everybody a sort of buzz and send everybody home feeling kind of happy and positive, you know. Sometimes I wished I was one of those kind of preachers who could just selectively, you know, pick out verses and the odd scripture here and there and just keep everything at a level that, you know, people think, oh, that's positive, you know, yeah, it's great, you know. But everybody has a different kind of calling, I guess, and it's not mine. I believe that what we need as Christians is the whole counsel of God. And you know, if you've read through the Bible, you'll know that not every verse or every chapter in the Bible is filled with, like, happy, jolly things. You know, and that's actually one of the things I love about the Bible, it's real. It's realistic in what it says about life in this fallen world, for the believer as well as the non-believer. And if we're being honest, actually not everything in life is enjoyable, is it? Do you not? Is it just me, or are there sometimes difficulties in life? Let's call them trials and tribulations. Whatever shape or form, might be sickness, might be persecution, it might be hardship, it can be a whole raft of things, you know, relationship problem, all kinds of things. Is that not what life sometimes consists of? Or is it just me? No, you know, don't you? Okay, and the Bible deals with all of that. So if we actually preach through the scriptures, then long term, you know, we're hopefully going to hit on issues that deal with these things. And so some people might think, you know, oh, it's a bit negative, this, man. I didn't come out Sunday morning to hear about trials and tribulations. I came out Sunday morning because I wanted to pick me up at the end of the week or beginning of the week, whatever you think Sunday is, you know. But you don't get that, really, sometimes in the Bible. And this, if we're looking at verses 3 to 5, it talks about tribulations. Okay, so for this week and next week, we're going to be looking at this subject, okay? Now, of course, this gives some people problems. We're Christians and we're blessed of the Lord, aren't we? But what about these tribulations then? Where does all that fit into it? And I guess there are many people, I'm not talking about Christian people now, I'm talking about people outside of the Christian faith who maybe regard Christianity as just a religion, one of many that exist in the world today. And they will perhaps say to themselves, well, you know, some people identify as Muslim, some people identify as Buddhist, some people as, you know, other religions, and some people identify as Christian. But it's all the same, really. It doesn't make any real difference which religion you choose. One is as good as the other, or as bad as the other, depending on their point of view, you see. And then there are other people who don't identify with any religion, who think we'd all be better off if there was no religion at all in the world. There are people who hold that view. And that is, of course, how people think. But what I want to say to begin with this morning is that the fact is, Christianity, and when I use the word Christianity here, I'm talking about real, genuine, biblical Christianity. I'm talking about the faith, all right? That is more than a religion. See, the person who's saved, a genuine Christian believer in the biblical sense, is someone who's been brought into a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is that he or she is in a completely different position to the unbeliever. Now, you can say he's got religion if you like, but actually I don't look at it like that. He's in a relationship, this believer, with the living God. And that relationship, as I say, it puts him in an entirely different position to the non-believer, whether that non-believer is a member of another religion or whether he's an absolute atheist. The true Christian believer is in an entirely different position. It's a position which enables him to receive so many blessings and privileges from God that are unique to believers. For example, and in this passage, Paul talks about some of these blessings. You see, the true believer, he's justified in God's sight. God regards him as righteous. How good is that? True believers, they have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Marvellous. They have access into God's grace and favour and his presence anytime, day or night. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're troubled, you know, you can instantly, in the spirit, you can be in the presence of Jesus. You can talk to him and his ear is open to you. And it's not your, you know, your imaginary friend. It's the living God. Middle of the night, middle of the day, whenever, wherever. I think that's fantastic. And the believer, he stands in this grace, this position of favour with God. And he rejoices, Paul says, in hope of the glory of God. That is to say, he knows where he's going. Do you know where you're going this morning? Yes. Praise the Lord. I mean, how good is that? I mean, the world thinks, oh, you know, death's at the end of the road, and then, oh, that's it, finished. Or I might get reincarnated as a cow or something, you know. Ah, no, but the believer knows where he's going. He knows where his true destiny lies. He knows that one day he will see God. He's going to see Jesus in all his glory. How good is that? And actually, the thought of seeing the Lord in glory on his judgment seat actually ought to make the sinner tremble with fear. But the believer, the true believer, he rejoices because he knows all his sins are forgiven. He rejoices because he knows that in and through Jesus, his sin has already been dealt with once and for all. And the Lord will present him faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, as it puts it in Jude's epistle. The believer will be holy and blameless when he appears before God, who's loved him with an everlasting love and has saved him. And he himself, the believer, is going to be glorified. I mean, it's absolutely wonderful. It's not dead in religion, this. He's in an entirely different position. And it's all because of what the Lord has done for him. And you see, all of this, knowledge of this, hear me, knowledge of this, makes a real difference to the way the believer lives and the way he thinks and the way he views life and even the way he views death. Should make a difference. If you look in 1 Corinthians, you don't need to turn it up, but in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul says there effectively that for the believer, death has lost its sting. Well, how? Why? Because he says the sting of death is sin. In other words, that which brings forth death, if I get stung by a wasp, it brings forth pain. You know, because it's injected its sting into me. Well, sin brings forth death. The sting of death is sin. And the thing, Paul says, that gives sin its potency to bring forth death is the law. But you see, Christ has dealt with sin completely through his atoning death and has won a complete victory over sin and death and delivered us from the power the law had over us. You see, because he satisfied all the demands of God's righteous law for us, so actually sin and the law has been dealt with in Christ, so that those who believe, those who are counted in Christ, share in his victory. They are counted as having shared already in his death. Paul's going to expound on all this later in Romans. And because we've shared in his death, we also share in his resurrection life. And we've just been singing it. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. That doesn't mean, you know, sky as in up there. He means heaven. He means glory ever after. Not the grave is our goal. And that is why the Apostle Paul could say what he said, for example, to the Philippians when he said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, to anybody else, that's just madness. I mean, how is death gain? But it's gain if you understand. Amen. You see, where we're going and what it means. And Paul talks elsewhere to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 8. He said, "I've fought the fight, I've run the race, and now a crown of righteousness awaits me." And he's not like, it's not wishful thinking. He's not trying to put a brave face on when everything's getting up. He's talking reality. See, and we need to know these things, friends. We need to understand them. He's not putting a brave face on. It was true. And it is true for all who are really saved. They rejoice. They should rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, friends, there really is no comparison between the true faith and any other religion in the world, even false versions of Christianity. There's no comparison. Okay, but not only should this make a difference to how the believer views eternity, but it should also make a difference to our life here and now, and how we face the difficult things of this life, the trials, the tribulations, the difficulties. It should make a difference there too. Because let's face it, friends, we already have, that we all face difficulties of all sorts. And I must admit, I was rather taken aback some time ago when somebody said to me, this subject came up in conversation about, you know, the trials, the tribulations of life. And I was rather taken aback when the person said to me, "Well, that doesn't sound very good." You see, this person appears to believe that trials and tribulations should be no part of the believer's life. So when I pointed out that actually we all face them, "That doesn't sound very good," the person said. Well, I'm not saying that tribulations are good. What I am saying is they do come. They come upon us as believers. Jesus said they would. Back in John chapter 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus said that. While you're in the world, you will have tribulation. Listen, logically, it's bound to happen. This is a fallen world. This is a world in rebellion against God. You know, obviously, you know, if you're for God, if you're on his side, if you're on the Lord's side, they hated him. What are they going to do with you? Pat you on the back? No, because you're counted with, as far as they're concerned, someone they're rebelling against. While you're in the world, you will have tribulation. And that was the experience of all these apostles. It's been the experience of genuine Christians throughout the entire history of the Christian church. And it's still the experience of Christians today. And if you think about the most severest kinds of persecution, there's more of that in the world today than ever there was before in these so-called enlightened days. These so-called days of tolerance. There is more persecution against Christians today than ever there was in all history. It's still the experience of Christians today, despite what certain people think and what certain teachings claim. Tribulations. The word tribulation means severe affliction, acute trial. And these things do come upon us as believers. They're not good. And nowhere in the Bible does it say they're good. But God, who is good, allows them to come upon us for good reasons. And they can and do produce good things in us, especially when we face them with understanding and faith. And my last couple of statements is why I said at the beginning, some people like would say, I don't really want to hear this. But hear it we must, because we face the tribulations, folks. They're not good, but a good God allows them. And he allows them for good reasons. And they produce good things if we face them with understanding and faith. And that is why the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says what he says here. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces something. See what he says there? And not only that. In other words, not only do we have hope for the future, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but we also glory, it means boast, it means rejoice, in tribulations also. Yep, you heard it right. We glory in them. That's what the apostle said. Again, it means boast in them. It means rejoice in them. Now, it doesn't mean we boast or rejoice about them. That's not what he's saying. It doesn't mean he likes them. And you can read in 2 Corinthians, for example, you can read about some of the things he suffered. And nowhere in all of that do you get the impression that he was absolutely loving it when they were scourging him and whipping him and giving him the 39 lashes or that he was shipwrecked or being stoned or whatever else or put in prison. Nowhere do you get the impression he was thinking it was absolutely fantastic, you know, when they were doing that stuff to me. That's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting for one minute that we should enjoy suffering. What he's saying is, we glory in tribulations knowing that tribulation produces something. That's what he's saying. Something, incidentally, that will reap eternal rewards and benefits. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, it says in verse 17, our light affliction, which if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you probably won't think that what he had was light affliction, but that's what he calls it here. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What he's saying is, it actually produces something and it will reap eternal rewards and benefits. But not only that, tribulations produce something in the believer now, in this life too. What does he say? Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. All right, here's some illustrations. This first is a made-up story, okay. So imagine there's this young man, and he decides as a young person he wants to be an artist. He feels that he's got some skill, some talent as in drawing and painting, and he loves art, and he decides that when he grows up he wants to be an artist, and he sets his heart on it. And his parents and others say, don't think about that, you're never going to make a career out of that, get a normal job, get a proper job. But no, he set his heart on it. And when he grows up, he's still pursuing the thought that he wants to be an artist. He really feels that he's got something and he wants to be an artist. So he decides he's going to go and get some training at art college so that he's got some time to spend to kind of hone his talent and perfect his skills. But Everybody tells you, you're wasting your time. You know, artists, they're usually poor. You're absolutely wasting your time. Just don't do it. And nobody supports him. Nobody gives him a penny. Nobody gives him any support or any financial help. So he has to pay his own way. So he signs up for art college and he gets some part-time jobs to kind of, you know, pay the bills a bit, pay his way through. But even though he does all that, he struggles. He struggles massively. And at times, he's so poor that he has to choose between whether to buy food or whether to buy paint and paintbrushes and canvases and stuff. You know, it's that bad. You know, he's got to choose whether I'm going to have paint or whether I'm going to have food. And then after college, after his college course ends, it doesn't get any easier. In fact, it gets even worse. And eventually, he ends up for a time homeless and virtually penniless. And the bit of money that he does have, again, he's got to choose, am I going to buy some food or am I going to buy some paints? But his love and his desire to be an artist, he continues with his aim, and he struggles like that for years. And he carries on with his painting and his drawing. In fact, over time, what happens is something of his life and something of his experience begins to shape the sort of work that he does. And he paints and he draws what he sees and how he feels and the experiences of his life and the sorts of people that he meets when he's homeless and on the streets. And that all these experiences start to kind of shape the sort of work that he does. And then one day, an art critic sees his work and realises that whoever's done that has got something special. There's genius there. And so this art critic seeks him out, and with his approval, he takes some of his work and he sets it up in an exhibition somewhere prominent, and he writes about it in the Times and something like that. He writes about this man's work, and before very long, people are queuing up to see this man's work, and they're paying enormous sums of money just to own one of his paintings. Now, you could say that man suffered for his art, couldn't you? But here's the question. Was it worth it? The sufferings that he endured, did they produce anything? All right, while you're thinking about that, here's another one. Think about an athlete, somebody who competes in a sport at the highest level. You maybe see them once every 4 years at the Olympics, you know, doing the routine in gymnastics or something, or running the 100 metres or swimming or something like that. And you see them once every 4 years at this International Olympic Games. What you don't see is what they do every day of the life leading up to that. You don't see the hours of training that they endure every single day. You don't see the discipline of the diet and the lifestyle and the physical and mental training that they endure for years just in an effort to prepare them for that one race where they hope to win gold. What you don't see is the pain that those athletes put themselves through just to try and get themselves into the right physical and mental condition to compete at the highest level. But here's a question. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to put yourself through all that discipline and all that pain just for a gold medal at the Olympics? Well, clearly the athlete thinks so. Because he realises, or she realises, it's all helping to get them into the right physical and mental condition so that they have a good chance to win the prize. Or think about this. There's this man, he lived 350 years or so ago, and he's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at a certain point in time in his life, he felt called to preach. And he belonged to the what was called the nonconformist church at the time. And so he was a preacher, this man, 350 or so years ago or more, and he was a preacher in the nonconformist church. And he was quite entitled to be a preacher. But then the law of the land changed. And the law of the land changed, making it illegal for unordained preachers to preach without a license. So a warrant was made for his arrest, and he's subsequently given 3 months in jail, after which his sentence was extended to 12 years because he refused to give up preaching. His wife was actually pregnant when he was put in prison in the first place, and subsequently she gave birth to a stillborn child whilst he's in jail. And then she was left to bring up his 4 children, one of whom was blind, living on meagre sums of money that he gave her, that he obtained actually from making laces whilst in prison, a very meagre sum. That plus whatever the nonconformist church gave her from time to time. He suffered, she suffered, the children suffered. Yet through it all, this man remained resolute the whole time. In fact, he said, and I quote, "I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it." Well, must he have done it? And what's more to the point, did it actually accomplish anything? 12 years in a stinking jail, and he said, "I must do it." All because he refused to stop preaching. Did it accomplish anything? Well, you decide. But let me tell you that whilst he was in jail, that man wrote a book that has had an incredible impact on countless thousands of Christians over the last 340 years, including me. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote another book called The Holy War whilst he was in prison. And you can see, when you read that book, Pilgrim's Progress, you can see his own life experienced interwoven between the whole, every page, it's there. So was it worth it? Well, clearly John Bunyan thought so. And actually, I didn't have to suffer the way he did, or his wife, or his children. But because of what was produced out of it, I'm glad. I'm not glad a man had to suffer, but I'm glad for what was produced, because it's been an incredible blessing to me. And you could say the same, the Apostle Paul. You know, some of his, I love all Paul's epistles, but some of the greatest of Paul's epistles, we call them the prison epistles, because he wrote them in prison. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, all written from jail. And then, you know, countless millions of Christians down the centuries. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. And of course, you cannot forget the Master himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he suffer? He suffered more than any man. Well, did his suffering produce anything? Absolutely it did. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 2? "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Or if you look at chapter 12 Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him. What was that? Well, it was fulfilling his Father's will, but it was actually seeing you in the kingdom. Seeing what his sacrificial death would accomplish in you. Paul, Marie, Ivan, Beatrice, Tracy, all of us. Seeing us rescued from sin and death and hell and brought into the kingdom of God and one day presented before him spotless and blameless. That's the joy that was set before him. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. And the fact is, so many of our brothers and sisters suffer the most severe sorts of tribulation still today. And all the signs are that it's going to become increasingly difficult for believers in our country in the days ahead. So when it does, what will you do? You know, the problem, as I see it, for many Christians here in the West, in our country, in the UK, is that many Christians have, whether consciously or otherwise, I think bought into this idea that tribulation and suffering should not be part of the Christian life. Jesus wants me to be happy. That the Christian life should just be fun. Therefore, the church should facilitate that. Well, see, I don't disagree that Jesus wants us to be happy. He wants us to be happy in him. He wants us to experience the joy and peace and blessing that comes from being in him. In fact, when we get to glory, it's going to be peace and joy and happiness forevermore, uninterrupted, for all eternity. It's going to be true joy and true happiness that isn't tainted by sin and by the stuff of this world. But you see, to know and experience that true joy and peace now, here, in this life, requires that we walk in the Spirit. And to truly walk in the Spirit requires that the flesh, with all its passions and lusts, be crucified. So there's this battle going on within all of us, and it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Well, let's just read about it in Galatians and chapter 5. So we'll pick the reading up at verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So what it requires, according to the Apostle Paul, if we are to walk in the Spirit, is that we need to crucify the flesh with its sinful lusts and desires. But here's the question. How to crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts? That is the question. Well, trials and tribulations are at least part of the answer. I'm sorry to say. Trials and tribulations are at least part of the answer. 2 Corinthians, I think I read it earlier. It's chapter 4, verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you get the connection? The tribulations, they're working for us, working something for us. And part of that is the help to crucify the flesh. And that's what one of the reasons God allows it. See, in closing, Paul says here, tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Well, more about this next time. But in closing, I just want to remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, where in verse 7 he says this: "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Well, may the Lord grant each one of us this grace and strength to face whatever comes along, and to keep the right balance between praying and believing for deliverance from the things that we can't cope with and we can't endure, and having the right balance between that and submitting ourselves to the will of God in areas like this. So let me just finally close with some scriptures from 1 Peter. And so chapter 2, verse 19. "This is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief and suffering wrongfully." Sorry, I'll start that again. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So next week, what I plan to do is to think about what Paul says there in Romans 5, verses 3, that Tribulation produces perseverance. What is perseverance? And perseverance, character. What does that mean? And character, hope. And how that hope doesn't disappoint is what I want us to consider next week. But let's just close in prayer now. Let's just bow our heads. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we thank you that, Lord God, the answer really to all the issues of life, the issues that we face, can be found in your word. And I thank you that, Lord, you've given us this word, and it's true. It's truth. And Lord God, you don't leave us, Lord God, to struggle and to try and to kind of understand what is happening to us and why is this happening. And Lord God, you give us the answer in your word. And I pray that, Lord God, through the things that we read here in this chapter in Romans, that, Lord God, you would strengthen our faith, and that, Lord God, you'll build us up and help us to see things, Lord God, from your perspective, and, Lord, from an eternal perspective. We pray above all that, Lord God, through it all, through the experiences of life that, Lord God, we face, that, Lord God, you'll mould us, that you'll, Lord God, make us more and more into the likeness of your Son. For we know, Lord God, this is your aim for our life, and Lord God, we want our will to be conformed to yours. So Lord, we pray that, Lord God, you will have your perfect work within our life. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.